Father, we do thank you for this day and for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to live here. Like Fred said, this is one of the last bastions of hope. And boy, we're just kind of down to the embers now. And so we do pray for our nation. We thank you that we have been privileged to be born and raised here. But we pray, Father, for the new House of Representatives, the new leadership. I want to pray for Kevin McCarthy, that he would truly turn his back on his previous ways of the deep state and the rhinos and the uniparty. And I thank you for those 20 of the Freedom Caucus who held his feet, not just to the fire, but in the fire until they got the agreements they got. And I ask, Lord, that they would be able to have a good working relationship and they would be able to pursue the America First agenda so that we could quit sending all of our money overseas through a slush fund for the Democrat Party through Ukraine, and that we could start taking care of our own country with securing our borders and driving out the influence of George Soros through the critical race theory and all the transgender, homosexual, amoral behavior that we could begin actually to clean up. And I know, Father, we only have the majority in one third of the government, and really that's a slim majority. We have actually control about one sixth of the government right now. And so the odds are really stacked against us, Lord, but so they were against Gideon as well. And so we pray, Father, for your hand to help right this ship of state, that as we pray and as we do what we can in our individual villages and counties and stuff, that you would bless those efforts, Father, and help us come to a point where we can begin to turn our nation around. I want to pray for those close to home that are on our hearts, Father. I thank you for the good news about Brian, and ask that you would continue to strengthen him, and ask, Lord, that you would heal him of that cancer. I know that's unusual, but you're a God of unusual abilities. So we pray for Brian and pray for my sister Carol with her cancer. Thank you for the good news that Cliff is gaining strength and getting stronger day by day. And we do pray, Father, that you would just continue to give them health. We pray for Joyce tonight with the trouble she's been having with the cough and her lungs and asthma. I want to pray for Paul and Tracy with his cancer. And we just ask, Lord, that you would heal him of that also. It's particularly tough because of his age, too young to be on Medicare and not employed with a big corporation with health insurance. So we ask that you would help them in multiple ways, not only with his health, but with their finances and their situation. We pray for Louise and George and for her mental state, Lord, that you would help her sort things out. I want to pray for Cheryl and Marcus as they travel out to Virginia, Lord, that you would watch over them and keep them safe on the roads, keep them alert, pray for good weather, good roads, and that they would be able to make it out there on time and catch their flight back also. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless them in their travels. We do pray for our nation. As we mentioned earlier, Lord, we're in a very, very precarious place. And as we pray for our nation, there are a lot of other countries around the world that are experiencing some of the same difficulties we are, from creeping communism that's all supported again by George Soros and the World Economic Forum. I look at what's happened in Brazil recently, Lord, and also Peru, Venezuela, the European Union, the battle that's still raging in Ukraine and the different tensions there. And it's a sad deal, Lord, that we don't get straight stories from our main news media on a lot of that stuff. And so we end up being told half-truths and mostly lies about what's really. So we do pray, Father, for your intervention. Regardless of how it goes, I pray for those people who are victims of the war on either side, whether or Ukraine or Poland or wherever else that battle splashes. We pray, Father, for their protection and your grace to them. And Lord, I pray for the church in America and in Western civilization in Europe. It's in just as bad a shape as our country is, and our country's the way it is because the church is in such bad shape. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up God-fearing men that would preach the gospel and the full gospel, not in the sense of the charismatic full gospel, but in the sense of the truth of the entire course of the scriptures, Lord, from beginning to end, that we would have a balanced and a reverent view toward the scriptures and toward our relationship with you. Because there is really, I don't believe, Father, there's no hope for our country if we don't get the church back engaged and engaged in a meaningful way with the slight, with the destruction of our morality in this country. So I pray for the church that you would strengthen us and help us to grow individually as our church and then also other faithful churches. And then just as a last note, Lord, I want to pray for Dr. MacArthur this week as he had a little episode in the pulpit on Sunday a week ago, and ask, Lord, that you would restore his health and give him strength. I know he's getting on in age, as many pastors are that are of his caliber, because it takes a while to get to that place in your life. But I just pray, Lord, for strength for him and healing. About the same age and generation as Chuck Swindoll, so I pray for him also. Thank you, Father, for your word. I ask that you bless us with sharp, inquisitive minds tonight as we study it, and help us to see the pleasure of serving you as the living God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we'll start a new study next week, but tonight we finished that study last week on the doctrine of salvation, if you remember that. But I wanted to do kind of a follow-up for that tonight, because one of the dangers in the church, and I guess the danger in a person's life also, is that we learn the doctrines. And, you know, like Paul's books, I've mentioned several times, most of Paul's books, the first half is all doctrinal, and the second half is usually practical. We're going to start in the book of Philippians tonight and look at a couple of verses there. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. The danger with just learning doctrine is that it never becomes a practical application for us. And how do we live that doctrine out? The Jews had a particular term for that, and it was the halakhel. And that is, how do you live this out? How do you translate this doctrine into our everyday life? And so that's what we want to look at tonight. We had the last three Wednesdays on the doctrine of salvation, three or four Wednesday nights, I think. And just in the afterburner, just this past Sunday, we started a course, and it's going to be kind of a survey of the Pentateuch and concentrating for a little bit on the book of Numbers. And the same way I introduced that Sunday is that the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, are the foundation of the Bible, and everything in the Bible will gear us toward what we're going to be looking at tonight. How do we live out our doctrine of salvation? So in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul gives us really the nitty gritty of it. He sums it up in a couple of verses. I'm going to help her, Karen, please. Back this way a little bit.
A little bit.
One more backwards. There you go. One more forwards. It's a tiny, tiny book.
Yeah, it is. There it is.
Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And Paul sums up here what he's been discussing. If we look in verse 27 of chapter 1, for example, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of your of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And when Paul started this church at Philippi, you'll remember when we went through the book of Acts recently. Was that on Wednesdays or Sunday afternoon, the afterburner? We went through the book of Acts. And when Paul started the church at Philippi in chapter 16, it was a pretty frightening experience, because as the church grew after just a few short weeks, he was run out of town there. And so he alludes to that here, so that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same difficult and the same conflict that you saw I had. So living out the Christian life is the difficult part. Yes. Learning the doctrine is one thing, but living it out is, J. Vernon McGee used to say, where the rubber meets the road.
Yeah, yeah.
He was, I think he's the one that coined that phrase and made it popular. So in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, let your mind be such as the mind of Christ in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Then he talks about the mind of Christ. And we visited a couple of these verses recently when we were talking about the emptying of Christ. And what did that mean? That he did not lay aside his divinity, but he, there are instances when he didn't avail himself of his omniscience, for example, when he was asked, when are you coming back? But the mind of Christ is really what we're getting after, because the mind will regulate the behavior. And the behavior is the critical piece. When God created man and man and woman in the garden, he created them for fellowship with each other, but especially with himself. And sin ruined that in the beginning there. So the rest of history, from that day when they ate the fruit up until this day and until the end of this age, the rest of history is about restoring that relationship. And the first thing that has to happen is the means of salvation. And we talked about that on the second week when we were talking about the doctrine of salvation a few weeks ago. And the means of salvation, of course, is the blood of the Lamb, by which we are cleansed of our sins, the stain of our sins. They're washed away. But that doesn't cleanse us of the sin nature. So once we've been regenerated, according to Titus chapter 3, once we've been regenerated or born again and our sins have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, then we have to begin this process of recalibrating our behavior according to the principles of God. And that's where in my book I say we have to participate in our own rescue. I want to show you how that plays out here in these couple of verses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's just look at that verse for a while. The first thing I want you to notice is that word obeyed. Therefore, my beloved, since you have always obeyed. The word, of course, we know what obey means. That means to listen with the intent of doing.
Yes.
Remember, we've talked about the Hebrew word before, shema. In Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that Shema is translated hear or listen, but it's a listening with the intent to obey. Mm-hmm. And so this is what Paul is writing here. Not, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. In other words, they were on their best behavior whenever the Apostle Paul was there.
Yeah.
But now he says, now I'm not there. You know, as a matter of fact, he's writing this from jail.
Yeah.
And in this particular jail experience, he doesn't know if he's going to survive or not, if he will end up losing his life So he's encouraging them, even though he can't be with them, to maintain their obedience to what they have been taught. And what is that obedience? Other than walking in the precepts that he has taught them about living for God. Like we said in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the other thing we want to notice in this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out doesn't mean that we're working in order to secure our salvation or obtain it, but we're working out to maintain our salvation, because there's a growth process. We've talked about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Add to your virtue knowledge, and all of those growth stages in going toward the ideal of piety, which is a godly life such that all of one's desires are focused on God, piety. And so in that process of becoming holy, we're going to look in 1 Peter in just a few minutes. In that process, it requires the expenditure of energy. That's what work is. It's the expenditure of energy. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As a matter of fact, the word work comes from, find where it is here, to work for his good pleasure in verse 13 and to work out in verse 12. That word work comes from the Greek word that we get our word energy from, energeo. And so when Paul is saying work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the fear and trembling is the reverence that we owe God. But it's also a measure of our work. You know, some people say, well, I'm giving it 120%, which technically is impossible. I mean, 100% is all you have. You can't give more than all you have. But when he's saying here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and there are commentators who think that he's talking about the corporate body, the church. Okay, you church, work this out. But I don't think so, because he says work out your own salvation. I don't think the word own is talking about the church at large. I think it's talking about the individuals in the church. Work out your own salvation. Exactly, Carrie. We can only work out our own.
Yeah.
And as the individuals work that out, then the church is working it out. But you really can't say that the church can as a group. There's too many variations and variables with that. So we can only work out our own. Is that how you said it? Yeah. And so the fear and trembling is the measure of the expenditure of energy. You know, we used to have formulas like E equals MC squared and stuff where you can measure energy. Well, this is measured with fear and trembling. Have you ever been so passionate about your own personal holiness and righteousness that it causes, you work up a sweat, so to speak? You know, that's how we say it. I've worked up a sweat carrying these bricks or whatever. Have you ever been so passionate about your own holiness and righteousness that it almost causes a trembling within your soul?
Yeah.
And a fear, a fear. I know there's times you probably have them also when, and who knows where they come from? Who knows where our dreams come from? But, you know, there's times when we come out of a dream that is so horrific, whether scary, like a nightmare, or just the evil that's in that dream that we may be dreaming about, that we just wake up trembling. Well, I believe that this is in some measure what Paul is talking about here, is that he expects this work, this expenditure of energy from time to time to mortify us toward sin, mortify meaning put to death, and also to encourage us with all that is within us toward that life of piety, toward righteousness, to rid our life of that. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the good news is verse 13. For it is God who works in you. So there's an expenditure of energy from God within our mortal frame. For what reason? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it is God's energy in us. In other words, the God of the universe is expending energy in your being, in your soul, in your body, in your thought processes. God is expending his own energy in you to give you the will for righteousness, and also to give you the ability to work for his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is the restoration of that relationship that they had in Eden. Now, that will never be fully possible until after the end of this age, when we have entered into our eternal habitation with God. But we are to approach that. We are to get closer and closer and closer to that. But it is functionally impossible without verse 13. We have to have the God of the universe expending energy in our being to give us the will and the ability to live for his good pleasure. You look like you're going to say something, Carrie.
The will is the want to.
The want to, yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. I want to do this. And the ability. And you say, well, what exactly does that look like? Well, it looks like Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. So because, you know, assuming we've been to the cross and confessed our sin, and Christ has literally become our Savior, and we've been born again, as it says in Titus 3, verse, because that has happened, then the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in us. And he is there to guide us into all righteousness. Jesus says it this way, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will produce much fruit. In other words, your character will begin to reflect the character of Christ if we abide in him. And what is that abiding? We looked at those verses also in our talk about salvation. That abiding is to cling to tenaciously. Like the vine clings to the branch to the vine, and the branch gets all of its nourishment from the vine. You cut that vine off and it just dies and withers. And so if we abide in Christ and he in us, and he does that through the Holy Spirit of God, then we will be productive and bear much fruit. But we have to cling to him. And the way that we cling to him is because he is actually expending energy within our being, but we have the ability to refuse that. In Trace Diaz, in the talks, the last spiritual director talk on Saturday is called Obstacles to Grace. And the word picture I always use for that is, you know, if we walk out into a rainstorm, the rain falls on us. And in a like way, the grace of God is always falling on us, night and day, day and night. But if we walk out in the rain and don't want to experience it, we do what? We put up an umbrella. And we can do that. That's called sin. When we have sin in our life, then that's an umbrella that creates an obstacle to the grace of God. And that's grievous to the Holy Spirit. So he begins to convict us. But we have to have an understanding of what's right and wrong in order to do that. And the only way that we get that understanding of right and wrong is this. If we know this book, we have to know this book. We can't trust our own idea of right and wrong because we're corrupted by sin. And we have to know what God says is right and what God says is wrong. So this is the work of the Spirit of God in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Spirit of God is in us to enable our will to desire to live in his good pleasure, and then to give us the strength to actually live it out. He goes on to say in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So this is our responsibility. When we have the energy of God working in us, and the energy of God, and I'm not saying that the Spirit of God is just a source of energy. I mean, he is, but he's the third person of the Trinity, and he lives in each of us to give us the will and the ability to live according to the pleasure of God. And then he just gives those few verses of instructions like he always does. Number one, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Disputing, that's arguing. Right?
That's a hard word.
That's arguing.
Oh, arguing.
Arguing. Okay. Yeah. Disputing, arguing, or grumbling. Mm-hmm. So we are to be joyful. And Paul doesn't say that about doing easy things. He says that about going back to chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. 29 says, for it has been granted to you. It has been granted to you. Usually when we think of a grant, we think of some good thing. You know, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. God has granted you the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, we've been very shielded from that in this nation for our entire history. But there's coming a day closer and closer with each passing week when that's being taken away from us.
Yes.
When we see open, vicious, violent attacks against pro-life centers and the Department of Justice under the current administration, Joe Biden's Department of Justice does nothing against those vicious attacks. How many? 100. But yet you have one man with a few of his children sitting on a walkway praying silently and occasionally singing a hymn at the abortion clinic, and they're not arrested by the police. Biden sends the FBI in the middle of the night, bashes down his door, arrests him and handcuffs him in front of his wife and children, drags him out of the house because he was praying in front of an abortion clinic. We can't say that the persecutions of Christians is not coming to America. Compliments Joe Biden, who's a puppet of Barack Obama. Okay? We need to recognize the forces that we are up against. And so when he says you have been granted the opportunity to suffer for his sake, I'll tell you who will never suffer for the sake of Christ. The person that thinks they're a Christian but never talks about Christ.
Yes.
If nobody in the world knows that you're a Christian, you will never suffer for Christ. And there's a really good chance if you never suffer for Christ, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If you deny me before men, I will also deny you. So what do you mean by suffer? Well, I don't know that it's going to be cutting our heads off like it was the Apostle Paul, or crucifying us upside down like it was Peter. But it could be loss of job, like the bakery in Denver, or the bakery and the florist in Oregon, where the state of Colorado, even in violation of Supreme Court orders, the Supreme Court of the United States, the state of Colorado, under the leadership of Gerald Polis and the Employment Commission, is still persecuting this baker. And he may well be on his, I think, third trip to the Supreme Court of the United States at a cost roughly of $400,000 to $600,000 per trip.
Oh, my.
To get to the Supreme Court, legal fees and things like that. Persecution against Christians exists in the United States.
Yes.
So we have to be ready for that. But as I said, the person, the Christian who never suffers persecution at all is a person who may not ever see the kingdom of heaven either. Matthew chapter 7, round about verses 22. But didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we go about healing the sick? And he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you.
Yeah.
You were following your own goals, your own agenda, rather than allowing the Spirit of God to direct your course. And so he calls his a crooked and twisted generation. There's another version that calls it a crooked and perverse generation. And whenever you hear me pray that, oh God, help us to be witnesses in this, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Mm-hmm. So I know some people might hear me say that and say, are you serious? And yeah, that's.
Well, mine's depraved.
Depraved? Like okay. Yeah. I like depraved better than twisted because that's actually what it is.
Yes.
Let's just see what the word is. So yeah.
It's the same.
Yep. Let's open up that word and see what it says. To cause to be distorted or to deform or to depart from an accepted standard of spiritual values. To mislead someone. That's the word that she has depraved and mine has twisted, those words. So let's turn over to 1 Peter. If you have your marker in Hebrews for our Sunday morning service, it's just two books after that, Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. And when you were talking yesterday, Fred, in the men's breakfast, your Bible uses, I think you were reading the King James off of your iPad. Mm-hmm. It kept saying, gird up, like gird up your loins. Mm-hmm. Well, that's what this word is, preparing your minds. It would be translated, gird up the loins of your mind. No, so the word picture there, gird up your loins, when the Jews would wear, you know, instead of a pair of skinny jeans, they always had their robes. And they're difficult to run in. You women know that better than we do. But in order to be able to run, they would pull those up and wrap it tight so that they would have the freedom of movement, get prepared for battle. And that's what Peter is telling these people in verse chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Notice that preparing has an ing on it, which means it's what, a participle. And that means we are in that process of doing it. Mm-hmm. It's not something he says, do this tomorrow for certain. And it's not something he said, you did this yesterday. Therefore, preparing your minds. Always be preparing your minds for what? For action. For action. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope. Now, that's an intellectual activity. Mm-hmm. Set your hope, right? And he's talking about girding up the loins of your mind because any battle begins first in the mind. Mm-hmm. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:2, be renewed. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be renewed in your thinking. Because it all starts there. So Peter's really saying the same thing that Paul did in Romans 12:1-2. Mm-hmm. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded isn't talking about the opposite of being drunk. Sober-minded is having the ability to control the faculties of your mind in difficult situations. Okay. Paul says it this way, taking every thought captive and making it obedient to the purpose of Christ. And so Peter's saying the same thing, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have to understand that's essentially the same thing that Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where he said, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of him. Set your heart on things above. And remember, I've said over the course of the last year, 100 times, our feet are in the world. This is where we live and play and move and have our being. But our vision, our mindset, our hope, according to Peter, is on things above, so that we can persevere through the trouble of this life. And as Paul said in Philippians 2, working out our own salvation, our holiness, as obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, if you need to see what the passions of your former ignorance are, you could just make a note in your Bible to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read that for you so you don't have to go there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And these are the passions of your former ignorance. Listen, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that is following just the passions of our mind and our body in disobedience to God. Following the desires of the world. This is what Peter is saying. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he quotes that out of Leviticus chapter 11. Several times in the book of Leviticus, God says, be ye holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, we can never be perfectly holy like God is, not this side of eternity, but we ought to be moving in that direction. And we move in that direction by following Philippians 2, 12 and 13, by working with the energy that God is expending in us to overcome the evil that is in the fabric of our being. And if we need to know more about that evil, it's in the second half of every letter that Paul wrote. And it's even here in Peter's letter. It has to do with personal relationships, husbands and wives, fathers and sons, fathers and daughters, daughters and mothers. Every personal relationship we have the opportunity to express the morals and ethics of the world or the morals and ethics of the kingdom. Even our relationship with our pet, we have the opportunity to express those characteristics of God that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1 through 7 and 8. So this really is, you know, the totality, as we've spent the last 3 or 4 weeks, whatever it was, talking about soteriology. I think it was 3 Wednesdays in a row. We talked about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, or the words, the discussion about salvation. Then this is the culmination of it. We don't study those things just so we can learn what they mean and have, you know, a whole library of fancy words. I couldn't care less if you ever remember the word soteriology or not. But I do care if you remember Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to both to will and to work so that you can live according to his good purposes. And I definitely hope that you remember Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed any longer by the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can understand what is the will of God for your life. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, therefore, let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel to which you've been called. even here in 1 Peter 1, as he who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all the conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. These are the things we need to be remembering, not the difficult words that come from their Greek forebears, the etymology of the word, but it's the practical aspect of living this out so that we're very careful, more and more. Everybody is always going to slip up. We just, try as we might to be perfect. I was reading a portion of a book today. I'll bring it up and read it for you. It's one of R.C. Sproul's books, the kind that, you read once and then you put it down for a year and read it again and you think, have I ever read this book before? And you have, but, it just, so where did that go? Just clicked on it and it went away. I hope I didn't lose it. I just saw it and clicked on it and it went away. Oh, well. There was a quote in there that was particularly good that I wanted to let me get it. Anyway, it was, I think it was Thomas A. Kempis that said that he believed that in the course of a lifetime, a person could really only completely overcome one sin that had made harbor in his life. I wish I could. That's the goal of all of our study of the scriptures, is to, as much as we can, this side of glory, restore that relationship with God that we had in the garden. And that requires all of the faculties of our mind. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, girding up your mind, preparing your minds for action, being set, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And recognize the timing of that, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. We shouldn't expect that the grace of Jesus Christ is going to make our life just, buttercups and banana splits from now till the time we die. And particularly as the world grows darker, which it always does. We had a great run for 200 plus years, but it's growing darker now week by week. And if we can't get a handle, number one, on the church, the failure of the church, and number two, the corruption in government, if we can't get a handle on those things, we're going to end up like Venezuela, Cuba, what's going on in Brazil right now. That's our lot, because we have transgressed the word of God, and it's a failure of the church. So each of us takes that responsibility, engage as Paul has asked us to, or not asked us, actually commanded us to, just the same way Peter did, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with the aid and assistance of God. He gives us the will. He gives us the ability. So that's the whole goal of the doctrine of salvation. How did that enough? Call that a discussion, and then hold on just a second, Fred, please. Before we open the discussion up, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll take as long as we want to discuss it. Father, thank you for this time in the Word. I do thank you for Paul's letters and Peter's letters and all of them going all the way back to Genesis and through Revelation, that gives us very clear and distinct instructions on how to live our lives in order to glorify you. And I thank you, Father, for the promise of verse 13 that says, you are the one who is expending energy in us to, number one, give us the will to live for you, the want to, and number two, to give us the ability to do that. And so I pray, Father, that we would be diligent in applying these principles so that we could understand our daily activities and how best to glorify you in them. We do thank you, Father, for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.